We were talking about the varieties of worship. There are at least three or four different kinds. One is the worship of false gods that we either invent or somebody else shows them to us. Another is the worship of the true God in the wrong way. And we were talking about that when we concluded this morning. Uzzah found out the hard way that God will not be handled at the whim of man. Uzzah knew better than to touch the ark, but in a moment of impulse to try to save it, he touched it anyway. Even if a person has good intentions, if they worship God with the wrong mode or manner or by violating something that he said, it doesn't work out well. Jesus said in Matthew 15, speaking of the Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It didn't matter how big a bunch of holy hocus-pocus the Pharisees put out. It wasn't going to make any difference if it was not worshiping the true God in the right way. He said in Matthew 23:23 that you tithe mint and anise and cumin while omitting the weightier matters of the law. And then he said, "These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone." Both the big and the small were important, but both needed to be done. So it's possible to worship wrongly by worshiping false gods. It's possible to worship wrongly by worshiping the true God in a wrong way. And it's also possible to worship the true God in the right way, but with a wrong attitude. The whole book of Malachi really is about this. The book of Malachi by itself, and I think you just studied this relatively recently, it deals the death blow to all ritualism, to all formalism in worship. "Wherein have we despised thy name?" We've been worshiping you just like you said. "Wherein have we despised thy name?" But he talks about bringing polluted flesh, worshiping with a sense of contempt, coming with a wrong attitude. God said, "You're offering me things that even your own government won't accept. Why would you think that I would accept them?" Problem was, there was no heart in it. "Neither will I accept an offering at your hand that's half-heartedly given, said the Lord. It's got to be without spot and blemish and given with a good attitude. Their attitude was, in chapter 1, verse 13 of Malachi, what a weariness it is. How boring it is. What a drag it is. They got to bad-mouthing God in the third chapter, had a phony attitude. And the culmination of it all in the fourth chapter of Malachi was that the day shall come which shall burn as an oven. And then everything's going to be winnowed out. Worshiping the true God, even in the right way, with a wrong attitude, because their hearts weren't in it. This is addressed again and again in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. "I despise your feast days." Why? You're the one that commanded them. Why do you despise them? "Take away from me the noise of your songs." Well, you're the one that commanded this music. Isaiah 1, 10 and 11. "Bring no more vain oblations." But God, you're the one that commanded these in the first place. Yes, but Mark chapter 7, verse 6. "These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Our worship will affect our destiny. God cannot accept one who is unacceptable. Acceptable worship manifests the life of God within us. This has always been true, even back in the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Referring to the outward life and the inward life. Clean hands and a pure heart. Obedience done from a right motive and from the right desire. God's motive is to produce acceptable worshipers. He seeketh such to worship him, we read in John chapter 4. You were not redeemed primarily so that you would not go to hell. That's part of the reason, but that's not the primary reason. If it were the goal to keep you out of hell, God could have just not created you in the first place at all, and you wouldn't have gone to hell. But he created us with a special purpose in mind. We're not saved to make us happy. We are created and saved to worship God. That's why he created us. We exist in order to worship God. It's the most important thing we do. It's what God seeks us to do. And that's why he redeemed us. The goal of salvation is worship. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." We're created for the glory of God. Psalm 22 is a prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Christ, and it ends with the idea that it culminates in everybody worshiping Him in verse 29. We evangelize so that people might worship God in an acceptable way as children of His. The accusation against Paul was in Acts chapter 18, verse 13. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. They understood that worship was important. Acts 24, verse 14. What did Paul tell Felix? After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. All through the birth of Matthew, starting with the infancy of Jesus, we find people worshiping Jesus because believers are first and foremost worshipers. We are redeemed in order to worship. Worship is a direct response to redemption. Paul put it this way in the beginning of the Ephesian letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Worship is to Christian living what the engine is to a car. Our English word worship means worth-ship. To whom or what do we ascribe worth? What is the thing or what person of most value to us? It has to be God or we're out of sync. So we're talking about the importance of worship. God seeks it. Scripture is filled with it. Destiny is marked by it. Unacceptable worship leads to a destiny apart from God. God is, as you perceive Him to be, is almost entirely meaningless. How you perceive God to be is relatively unimportant. It's only how God is in reality that really matters. And the Bible is where we get connected with this reality. In Hebrews 13:15, the statement is made there, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Worship is the major theme of the universe and of all eternity. To worship God is the supreme activity of the universe and especially of mankind. This is pointed out in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, right at the end there, of the great throne seat. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Over and over in Revelation we have that phrase, worship God, worship God. Oh no, I'm an angel, don't worship me. Worship God. Christ commanded it. Matthew 4, verse 10. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So everybody is responsible to worship God. Here's an interesting thing for what it's worth. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel worshiped. Also, Genesis 5 says that he walked with God. By faith, we're told in Hebrews 11 again, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And Genesis 5 says that he walked with God. By faith, Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So Noah worked. Abel worshipped, Enoch walked with God, and Noah worked. That's the first part of Hebrews 11. And it's a feasible sequence for your life and mine. Worship, walk, and work. The basis of worship is sacrifice. Christians worship God in the Spirit, according to Philippians 3, verse 3. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace His righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid, 'tis by His blood the debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, mercy can dispense her store. Obey, believing, and be free, and say, the Savior died for me. If you're a redeemed person, and you don't worship God right in God's way and with a good attitude, then you deny the very thing for which you were redeemed. I read to you this morning from the fourth chapter of the book of John. People were already worshiping when Jesus got here. So against unacceptable worship, He postulates acceptable worship. He tells the woman, the time will come when it's not going to be in this mountain that you're doing it in. It's not going to be in Jerusalem where we're doing it. And he talks about changing all of that. If Jesus arrived today and he looked at what the world calls Christian worship, with its thinly veiled paganism, with its overtones of Judaism, with its altars and its wafers, what would the Lord say about all that? Well, he said it to the woman at the well, the same thing he would say today. We're told in the early part of John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, just for a little background here, he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to Sychar. In 722 B.C., just for a little recap of the history here, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and most of the people of God were taken away. The only people allowed to remain in the land were the poor, and they were a liability, so rather than cart them off, they were just left there by the Assyrians. And nature abhorring a vacuum, foreigners moved into this area that God's people had been removed from. These Gentiles that moved in intermarried with the remaining poor Israelites, and the half-breeds that resulted were known as the Samaritans. Their capital city was Samaria. They practiced a mixture of paganism and Judaism. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they worshipped in their own way. And that lasted quite a while, until eventually John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple in about 128 B.C. It was never rebuilt, but even to this day, although they are severely reduced in number now, even to this day, though there are just a few of them left, the Samaritans still gather on that vacant Mount Gerizim where the temple has been destroyed, and they still slice up animals in an attempt to worship God in the Samaritan way, independent of Judaism. They accept only the first five books of the Old Testament. They were despised by the time of the first century Jews, and they had no dealings with them. So the question in John 4 is, where do I worship? In John chapter 4, verse 20. Where do I worship? Jesus said, soon there won't be an up here or a down there, because that's all about to be changed. But he said you need to worship in spirit and in truth. The object of worship is God, and God is a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto? He can't be reduced to an image. He can't be reduced to a statue. He can't be reduced to a building. God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal. He's unchangeable in his being. Here's the way it was put in Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God, saith the Lord, that who is near at hand and not a God who is afar off? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is not just some place. God is every place. You can't put God in a temple over with Dagon, even though symbolically that was attempted to be done in the days of the Ark of the Covenant, but you can't really do that. You can't put him anywhere. Solomon, as he dedicated his temple, understood this in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings, and he said that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have built you. Even when the temple was being dedicated, this was understood, that God is bigger than the temple or any building. So the issue isn't here or there, which one? The issue is how, and the how is in spirit and in truth. That's what gets us to John 4:21. And just so people wouldn't be confused, in 70 AD, God wiped the city of Jerusalem out completely so that nobody would be confused anymore. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. The holy place was exposed and the ceremonial system was ended. So that the writer of the Hebrew letter says in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, what's that therefore, therefore? Having therefore, in view of what the Lord has done, he says, every priest standeth daily, as we saw this morning, but this man, Jesus Christ, he offered one sacrifice one time, and then he sat down at the right hand of God's majesty on high. Every priest under Judaism stands daily because that all has to be done over and over again. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice one time, and then he sat down. Why? Because his work was finished. That part of his work was finished. Having therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near. There is no place today for a special elite priesthood or an altar or smoking incense or masses or burning candles, because there's a new and living way. And it isn't the place where you worship, it's who you worship and how. God is holy, and that's the basic comprehension that's necessary for true worship. Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Fear before Him. Why? Because you're unholy. You're only holy as He makes you holy and sets you apart. But as we were talking about that woe is me statement that David was asking about a while ago from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said when he saw the great train of God fill his whole heavenly temple, he saw the smoke and the incense and God seated on his throne, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. If you've never worshiped with a broken and contrite heart, you may never have really worshiped God at all. There's so much flippancy toward God today in our society. 2 Timothy 2:22 talks about calling on God out of a pure heart. The worshiper should be aware of his own unholiness and limitations. Think of Manoah's reaction to God. Think of Habakkuk's reaction to God. Remember that Jesus traumatized people while he was here. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, said Peter. Manoah and Habakkuk were shaking inside so much they could hardly handle it. And the same was true with others in the Old Testament. True worshipers come in that vein, and they come in thanksgiving. We get so used to sinning and being forgiven that it's easy to abuse that. It's easy to get so used to mercy that we abuse it. The question is not, why did God kill Uzzah? The question is, why didn't he kill me a long time ago? Jesus talked one time about the Tower of Siloam that fell on 18 people and killed them. And then he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In this 21st century, if we're not very careful, we miss the holiness of God. We miss the reverence with which God should be approached. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. And how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling heart and penitential tears. Yet may I love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. We worship God in His triunity. There is a great mystery here, and nobody can plumb the depths of it. But we do worship Him in His triunity. Jesus is the Son in sameness of essence as His Father. In John 5:17, He said God was His Father, making Himself equal with God, as the Jews understood it. That's why they called it blasphemy. John 10:29, I and my Father are one, He said. We're of the same essence. And it was taken as blasphemy, showing that the Jews understood what He was saying. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And in John 5:23, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. You can't worship God apart from Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Every knee shall bow to Him, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Thomas, looking at Him, said, My Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him. If what he said was wrong, that would have been a perfect time to correct that misapprehension. But Jesus accepted praise and honor and worship as God. There's nothing in Scripture that directly tells us to worship the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, worshiping God in His triunity would seem perhaps to include worshiping the Holy Spirit, at least on some kind of level. When we lie to the Holy Spirit, we're lying to God, according to what Ananias and Sapphira were told in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Then when we praise the Holy Spirit, surely we are praising God. We're told numerous times to worship God, but God is Father, Word, and Spirit. It's difficult for me to say we worship God, but not the Spirit of God, although that seems to be a controversial point for some, and I wouldn't argue it much because I don't know any more about it than what I've already told you. It seems difficult for me to say that we worship Christ, but not the Spirit of Christ, because the relationship is so close. It seems to me that if the Spirit is God, then He would be worthy to be worshipped, as long as we don't overemphasize Him and get Him out of His place. I also believe that we should consider one another's scruples on that matter, however, and treat one another as we would like to be treated. When we talk about worship, there are so many flavors and aspects of the subject. When we look at the sphere of worship in the 21st century in which we live, since we now go neither to Mount Gerizim nor to Jerusalem to worship, according to John 4:21, and since your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, then why do we need to go to church? If your body is already the temple of the Holy Spirit and you carry your body wherever you are, whether you're alone or separate from other people or together with them, why do we need to go to church? The New Testament teaches us that there is a building where God does meet with His people. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you collectively, as a congregation, are the temple of God, as well as your body individually being a temple of God. You collectively, as a congregation, are the temple of God. Ephesians 2:20 through 22 says that you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's building is the church. The church is God's temple today. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. But God has had a temple on this earth from the day of Pentecost on forward. That's not established by real stones, by literal stones, but by living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. There's still a temple where God meets with His people. 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul says, when you therefore come together in one place, there were Christian assemblies of the first century church. When you therefore come together in one place, that's what we did today and are doing again now. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are gathered together. There are certain things that the church is to do in a public manner when we're gathered together. We need to gather with the saints. When you isolate yourself from the saints, it's a danger sign. Yes, we can worship privately anywhere, but we worship uniquely in the assembled presence of God's redeemed people. So often I've heard somebody say, well, I can worship out on the creek bank while I'm fishing. And that's true. You can worship there. You can personally worship just about anywhere and under lots of different circumstances, but that doesn't take the place of your worship when you are assembled together with the brethren. Both are appropriate. We can worship privately anywhere and about everywhere, but we worship uniquely in the assembled presence of God's redeemed people. What is the nature, what is the essence of the worship of God? When we worship, we quicken the conscience by thinking about the holiness of God. We feed the mind with the truth in the Word of God. We purge the imagination by thinking about the beauty of God. We open the heart to the love of God. Worship is all of us in devoting our wills to the purpose of God. All of us in response to all of Him. It's all that we are, rightly reacting to all that God is. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He seeks true worshipers. More important than just service, which we do day by day and is very important, more important than service is worship. Sometimes we drift toward a religion which consciously or unconsciously keeps its eye on humanity more than on deity. And that's because of the cultural influences on us. We live in a man-centered, consumptive, pragmatic society. We talk about people, the needs of people, the problems of people, the programs of man, the methods of man, the efforts of man, the sermons of man, the songs of man, the books of man. And those all have their place. But we must not forget to be conscious of God far more than mere man. We worship God in His Trinitarian fullness, and we don't evaluate worship on the basis of what it does for us. We don't come together to get blessed by the worship, although that may accrue as a natural side effect. But we come to worship God. He's the object. We come to give and not to get. So that 22nd verse of John 4, you worship, you know not what. He's flatly telling this woman to her face that she doesn't really know what she's doing. You're worshiping, but you don't really know what you're doing. And I'll tell you, this would describe the majority of people who worshiped in religious assemblies this morning. They don't really, and the reason I know is because you talk to them and they can tell, they'll tell you that they don't really understand it, don't really know what they're doing. That's what Jesus said to this woman. Things haven't changed so much over 20 centuries. She worships, but she doesn't even know what's going on with it. The Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch as from God, so their knowledge was limited. They had a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. They were 34 books behind, so far as the Old Testament was concerned, and today they're 61 books behind, because they only accept those five still today. They know something about the Messiah. They believe in a literal resurrection of the body in the future. The Jews accepted 39 books, but they lacked spirit. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. So we see the two poles of worship. You can be enthusiastically wrong. On the other hand, you can be right, but have a barren, lifeless orthodoxy. True worshipers have both spirit and truth. They've got the right data and the right heart. We could say that the two enemies of true worship are Gerizim and Jerusalem, those two opposite extremes. We need sincerity and we need enthusiasm that's based on truth, not light without heat and not heat without light. In spirit refers to the human spirit, the inner person, and we worship from the inside out. And it's a privilege to be a part of a family of God in a local congregation that I believe does exactly that. It's time for us to wrap our thoughts up by once more extending the Lord's invitation, since we never know when there might be somebody who needs it on a special occasion. If you're outside of Christ this afternoon and would come to Him in primary obedience, or if you have something else to bring before the brethren here are always very interested in hearing what your needs are and will do everything they can to help in your situation. If you've got anything to bring before the brethren today, let us know what it is by coming to the front as we stand and lead the song that Ed has told us.